Our scripture text for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and the opening eight verses, verses 1 through 8. Please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And he told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul commands Christians to pray without ceasing. And the parable that we read this morning, often called a parable of the persistent widow, I think is Jesus' explanation of what Paul means by to pray without ceasing. Luke explains the lesson of the parable in verse 1. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. But there's more to this parable than just simply the lesson of persistent prayer, although that's the principal lesson we need to take away from this parable. But let's look, first of all, at the context of this parable. What is taking place when Jesus speaks this parable? In other words, why did he tell it? And that's the first point in my message. And the last verse of the text we read from Luke 18, it's the second part of verse 8, refers to the second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And the end of this parable shows that we should read it as a conclusion, the conclusion to the section that just precedes it. And the theme of that section that just comes before that is the coming of the kingdom of God. That little section begins in verse 20 of chapter 17, the chapter that comes obviously before chapter 18, and it runs through the end of the chapter, verses 20 through verses 37. In verse 20 of chapter 17, the Pharisees, who are always trying to trip Jesus up and who rarely would have ask a question in sincerity, really wanting to know the answer, really wanting to receive instruction from this itinerant rabbi, but they ask the question, when the kingdom of God would come. And the common thought, the common belief of the Pharisees and most of the Jews of Jesus' time was that the kingdom of God could only come with an outward display of power and of glory. The Messiah would arrive, he would raise an army, and he would overthrow their Roman enemies, and he would establish an earthly kingdom and bring honor and power and wealth back to the nation of Israel. And Jesus answers them, and here I'm going to paraphrase the verses 20 and 21. If the only way you will recognize the kingdom of God is by an outward show of power, then you will miss it. Because, in verse 21, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. Now, there have been some theologians and writers who will take the translation, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's a possible translation, but very much it follows along an attempt to try to make Jesus saying something quite different. And it doesn't, that interpretation or that translation doesn't really fit the whole context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus is the king. And he's standing there in the midst of that crowd. And to put it very simply, the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. And the reign of God is already present in the disciples who follow Jesus. And when Jesus calls and summons people to come and follow him and draws them to faith in himself, his kingdom grows. But the Pharisees were blind. They couldn't see it. They could only see a carpenter from Nazareth, a poor, wandering, itinerant teacher. But it was the Lord Jesus, the very King of heaven, standing before them, and yet a true human being, a true man. No outward signs of glory were yet apparent. But in his teaching and in all of his miracles, Jesus represented all of the power and glory that will be revealed fully from heaven when his kingdom appears. But then, as we move on through the context here, the background to the parable in chapter 17, in verses 22 and following, Jesus warns his followers not to follow people who claim that Jesus has come back in some secret or hidden way. And that has been a claim of many false teachers and the founders of many cults who have claimed a private vision of Jesus, who gave them additional books and information that were not found within the canon, within the closed canon of our 66 books of the Bible. For Jesus is going to return in a way that is visible and unmistakable. But first, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He says this in verse 25 of chapter 17. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. To put it very simply, the pattern of the coming of the kingdom is that the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ must come before the revelation of his glory. And so for the rest of chapter 17, Jesus describes what those days will be like leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. He compares his return to the flood in Noah's day. People were busy, and they were preoccupied with their everyday life, and they ignored Noah's warning of coming judgment. And then in the days of Lot, the people of Sodom were far too busy to listen to Lot's warning. And they were destroyed. In other words, most of the world will be engaged in their everyday business when Christ returns. And then in verse 32, Jesus warns us not to be like Lot's wife. In the hour of crisis, don't love the world more than the Savior. Don't turn back with longing for it, or you will be unfit for the kingdom. Back in chapter 9, verse 62 of Luke's Gospel, 9:62, Jesus says these words, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I can remember as a boy living among farmers in my neighborhood, and I would help a neighbor, he happened to be my Sunday school teacher as well, with chores. And he'd let me do stuff with the cows, and he certainly let me bale hay, but he'd never let me get on his tractor and try to plow. I was a teenage kid, and he just told me, "You can't concentrate. You've got to concentrate on one fixed object, and you'll be looking all over the field and driving around in circles." And he was probably right. You know, whether you're driving a tractor or whether you're driving a team of oxen, you must keep looking forward to guide that plow. You keep your eyes fixed on some point in the distance. If you look back, you will quickly veer off course. And in the same way, we disciples of Jesus keep our eyes of faith fixed ahead on that future glory that will appear when Christ returns from heaven. Well, to return to our context there in chapter 17, our background to the parable, Jesus says that when he comes again, there will be a separation. Even if they are sleeping in the same bed or they're working together there at the same mill, one will be taken into safety and the other left. The question arises, left where? The disciples ask. And Jesus replies, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Vultures circling overhead is a sure sign of death. And not to be gathered to Christ at his coming means to be spiritually dead and left for destruction. And so the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that eternal life depends on whether we're ready when he comes. Now we see, I think, that the parable of the persistent widow is part of this end time teaching of Jesus. The parable ends in verse 8 with this searching question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, will the warnings of Jesus to remember Lot's wife, to keep our hearts fixed on Christ and not seek our security in the world, will these warnings strengthen the faith of believers? Will we endure to the end? Will we finish well? Will the Son of Man find us trusting him, watching for his return, and praying, or busy with the things of this world? And the parable provides the answer. So that leads us to my second point. What is the point of this parable? The main point is obvious, isn't it? It's the title in some of our Bibles, the need for persistent prayer. There is a widow in the story. And in Bible times, you might recall, widows were a symbol of helplessness. And this widow was being oppressed by her adversary. Excuse me. She was being treated unjustly. Perhaps there was someone who was preventing her from receiving her husband's estate, something she was entitled to receive by law. And the widow simply wants simple justice in this matter. And so she goes to a judge, because judges are the ones you're supposed to go to if you want to get justice. But the judge refuses. He's not concerned about justice. And in his own words, he doesn't fear God, or he doesn't even care what people think about him. He probably has been appointed judge for life, and he's not subject to recall by referendum in those days. But perhaps the judge would render a favorable verdict for a bribe. But the widow's poor. She doesn't give up, though. She keeps coming to him and coming to him with the plea, give me justice against my adversary. And finally, the judge is at his wits' ends, and he decides, I have to find a solution or this widow will beat me down. And the word that he uses there in verse 5, beat me down, can mean in some contexts to give me a black eye. And the picture there in the mind of the listeners, at least to update it a little bit, would be that of a little old lady with a big handbag whacking the judge over the head with it until she gets her justice. He's literally getting beaten down only by her words, by her persistent requests. The judge says to himself, she's going to beat me down and wear me out with the request. And so the judge at last grants her justice, just so he can send her away and get some relief. Now, there are two mistakes we can make when we try to understand this parable. And the first mistake is to think that persistent prayer will somehow earn God's blessing. We can fall into the mistake of thinking that our prayers will deserve to be heard because we work so hard at them. And let me tell you, prayer is often hard work. There are lots of distractions in our lives. Lots of things flit through our minds when we sit down to pray in earnest for the coming of God's kingdom and for all of the concerns we have in his church here on earth. There are those who follow other world religions who think that their prayers and their offerings And their sacrifices can force God to do their will. They can somehow bend God's will to what they want. And that idea of human beings able to force God's hand is the foundation of what we call today that prosperity gospel that has even infected large segments of the Christian church. And it's spreading around the world like a deadly virus, far more serious than COVID or any other thing we have to contend with, because it has spiritual consequences, eternal consequences. It's sometimes been described as name it and claim it theology. It's a kind of vending machine view of God. In other words, we drop a few prayers into the coin slot and God is automatically required to pour out his blessings, to dispense his blessings on us for anything we ask. He's obligated to give it. But remember this, dear brothers and sisters. Biblical Christianity teaches us that God's answers to our prayers is always a gift of grace. Like everything else we receive from his hands, the answers to our prayers, the blessings that flow from his throne of grace, are never what we deserve, but always what God graciously gives us out of his love. And persistence of our prayers, the persistence of our prayers is really the evidence of our faith in God, of our trust in his promises to be our Father in heaven. And that leads us to our third point. You'll notice I'm getting into the third point, and then I'll come back to the second mistake in interpreting this parable. You'll have to follow me carefully. The third point is, what is the promise of God in this parable? That's really the second point of the parable. The first point is the need for persistent prayer. And the second point is the promise of God in verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Wasn't that the widow's request? Give me justice. That's why she went to the judge. And that's one reason why we go to God. What is justice? Well, it can mean two very different things depending upon our standing before God. In the first case, the person without faith in Christ, justice is judgment. To be found still in our sins when Christ returns from heaven, to bear a guilty record before a holy God, is to face the holy and just wrath of God. It is to receive what every sin deserves, eternal punishment. But for the one who believes in Jesus, who has fled to him for the forgiveness of our sins and for right standing, for our justification, justice is judgment tempered by mercy. For the gospel tells us that judgment we deserve fell on Christ at the cross instead of on his people. For God's elect who cry out to him for forgiveness, they will receive God's mercy and full measure, because God is indeed, as the scriptures tell us, faithful and just to forgive us from sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins to him. But I think the question arises when we're really reading this parable carefully, when will justice come for God's elect? I think we see signs of at least the partial fulfillment of that. Perhaps that answer, as Elder John Nienhuis mentioned in the prayer, the congregational prayer this morning, was the overturning of Roe versus Wade and opportunities now to spare the life of countless unborn children. And there are other answers to prayers. When closed countries that I'm well familiar with as a former missionary, countries closed to the gospel, may reopen for a while, and the word of God can go in and churches can be planted and God's people can be built up in their faith. And we see those preliminary answers to justice even in this age. But the answer here is that justice will only fully be revealed at the return of Christ. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples make this request, Lord, teach us to pray. And we read there Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, what we might really call the disciples' prayer the Lord Jesus taught. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Just think of that for a moment. That is the second petition Jesus teaches us to pray. After asking that God's name be held holy and in reverence and in awe throughout the world, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We're asking that God's saving rule would advance in the hearts and lives of people. But we are also looking ahead into the future and asking and praying for Christ to bring in his kingdom in perfect fullness of glory at his return. And we are to pray for God's kingdom to come even before we are to ask the Lord for our daily bread and all our other needs. In other words, we are to put God's kingdom first. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said these wonderful words, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God's kingdom, which we are members of by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, this kingdom of grace in this present stage, you might call it, God's kingdom is the assurance that all our other needs will be met as well. Now, I said earlier that there were two mistakes we can make in interpreting this parable. The first was to think that somehow our persistent prayers are going to earn God's blessing so that we get the answers we want. But the second mistake is to think of God as an unjust judge, to think of God as like this unjust judge here in the parable. No, God and the judge are exact opposites. That's one of the points of the parable. It's the contrast between them. The unrighteous judge finally gave the needed help only after the widow kept pestering him. But God is our Father in heaven who delights to hear the prayers and the cries of his children. And he is concerned about bringing them justice. Notice how Jesus here refers to God's people in verse 7 of the parable there. His elect. And that means believers are not strangers to God. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ. He has forgiven our sins. He has declared us righteous. That's the glorious doctrine of justification by grace through faith. He has adopted us to be his children. And so when Paul asked the question there in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater blessing in this world than to be chosen by God. It means that he has set his favor upon us fully and freely, and he will act in our behalf. And therefore, Jesus can say, if an unrighteous judge can be moved to act by persistent request to help this widow, how much more will your Father in heaven give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? But there's one final question for us to consider, and that is the last verse of this parable, verse 8, will Jesus find faith? Jesus asks the end of this question, asks this question at the end of telling this parable. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus means, will the Son of Man find that his disciples will have kept praying, or will they have lost heart and have given up? Now, think of in terms of the contrast, the differences, that the striking differences that this parable makes of the opposites. The opposite of the unjust judge is a righteous judge in heaven, our Father in heaven. And the opposite of prayer is despair. It's to lose hope and to give up. You know, this widow had an alternative, didn't she? Instead of pestering the judge and keep bringing her petitions before him, she could have given up in despair. But she persisted in her requests. And Jesus asked the question, will I find faith on earth when I return? Will there be prayer? Or will there be despair? Will my people give up? A few chapters later on in Luke's gospel, we come to chapter 22, and there Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is facing the terrible prospect of the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is struggling, and I don't think it's too strong to say or irreverent to say, he's struggling with a temptation to despair. For he knows he must drink that cup of suffering the Father has appointed for him. The Lord Jesus is about to endure the wrath of God in full measure as he takes upon himself our sins. So what did he do? Jesus prayed. And we read there in Luke 22 that God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And Jesus prayed while his disciples slept. His enemies are on their way to arrest him, to falsely accuse him of blasphemy, and then to unjustly convict him and to crucify him. Will the Father vindicate his Son? Will Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, get justice in answer to his many prayers? And the answer is a resounding yes. The Father will vindicate his Son by raising him triumphantly from the dead, but only by the way of the cross. There's the pattern of sufferings before glory. It's true for our Lord Jesus, and it's true for us as we follow him in a fallen and rebellious world. And that helps us answer the question Jesus asks there and at the end of the parable. And will not God give, or in verse 7, I should say, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And the answer again is yes. God will see that his chosen ones in Christ get justice, just as God vindicated his chosen and beloved Son by raising him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we struggle at times. All of us struggle with the problem of suffering in this world, especially when it's God's children who suffer, especially when it's those who are very close and dear to us. But it always comes down to this. I'm not a skilled theologian or philosopher. Even the most profound one cannot come up with a totally satisfactory answer to the question of why God permits his children to suffer in this world. But the answer that I believe we can find in Scripture that is sufficient for our knowledge and for our comfort is this. How can we expect to be spared from suffering if God the Father allowed his own beloved Son to pass through it? And in our parable, Jesus urges us to continue in prayer through all of these difficult times of waiting before Christ returns. I'm thankful that our elder John Nienhuis prayed this morning for the suffering church around the world. And those prayers for believers all over the globe, countries in Asia, countries across North Africa, countries there in Central Asia, and countries now even in Eastern Europe. We need to pray incessantly, especially for the church, for the believers, for the children of God who are in exile, driven from their homes and imprisoned and sometimes even tortured and put to death. Pray for them. Jesus warns us there will be times of testing in which Jesus' disciples may well be tempted to give up because their prayers are not answered quickly. And the thought may well enter our minds. It's no use. No one is listening. Is there anyone really there? Nothing is going to change. I may as well give up and stop praying. Brothers and sisters, that is the temptation of Satan. And he will play upon the weakness of our own flesh, of our doubts and our fears. And that is why we ask in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think that word evil is referring to the evil one, Satan himself. So remember this. The most important question is not how quickly God will act, how long he seems to delay in answering our prayers, but whether Jesus will find us faithful people who have persisted in prayer when he comes. The Lord Jesus commands us always to pray and not give up. For the day is coming, it is appointed by the Father, when God will give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. And so we must always pray and not lose heart. And I close with just this application. When we start to grow weary in our prayer life and start to be tempted to lose heart, pray with someone. Perhaps there's a small group you can join, or even form one to pray together. Find a trusted friend to help you pray. If you're married, pray at various times, at regular times, with your spouse, with your husband or your wife. Above all, ask the Lord Jesus himself to teach you to pray, and he will give you the Spirit of God in full measure to strengthen you to pray, not lose heart and give up. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that we've only scratched the surface of understanding your words this morning. And yet we pray, our Father, that your Spirit would impress them upon our hearts and minds. You know the weakness of our flesh. You know the indwelling sin. You know at times we are tempted to be discouraged and lose hope and feel that our prayers, our urgent petitions are not heard by you. And we cry out, how long, O Lord, before you act? Father, we pray that you would pour out upon us your Spirit in full measure. Grant us that persistence to pray. Help us to encourage us to be a praying congregation here and throughout churches of like faith and practice. We long to see the name of Christ glorified in this land and around the world. We long to see your churches full with your elect gathered in from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And how we long to see the day coming when our Savior shall appear on clouds of glory from heaven. Keep us faithful, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.